My dear friend Roland Rinkle greeted me this evening on this most holy of night in the following way. Mitch Miller called and wants his jacket back. Yeah. I guess actually that's very appropriate because Mitch Miller was the king of leading people in sing-alongs. And this Advent season, we've been looking at the carols of Christmas, the songs that make Christmas. Because the songs always have started as poems. They've always started as someone's meditation on what this night really means. Someone's thought about it and put it very poetically. And I've had a lot of fun looking at the carols that we have discussed through this Advent season. Because often, there's so much more behind the scenes than we see when we sing them. Many are written by ministers. Long Christmas Eve. And it's valuable to put them into our hearts, to memorize them, to think about them. The one we're looking at tonight, Joy to the World, cannot honestly be considered a carol because a carol always tells the story of the Nativity. And actually, as Isaac Watts wrote it, he never intended it to be sung at Christmas time at all. But Isaac Watts was a genius. He was a child prodigy. His father was a lay preacher who disagreed with the Anglican Church and the way things ought to be done. And if you disagreed with the Anglican Church in the 17th century, you were put in prison. So his father spent much of Isaac's growing up years imprisoned. But the will that his father had was passed along to his son. This child prodigy learned to read Latin at the age of 4. He learned Greek at the age of 8. At 11, he could speak French. And at 13, he was able to read Hebrew. Now, after 2 classes in seminary, I still can't read Hebrew. And someone came up to me after the service before this and said, well, the problem is you didn't start early enough, Bill. Isaac Watts wrote his first poem at age 7. He was a precocious young man. And his father, although a cobbler by trade, as I said, was an itinerant preacher and was a deacon at his church. And when Watts came up to him and expressed his dissatisfaction with the music they used at church, he said it was heartless, it was monotonous, it was uninspired. Sounds like something that my generation would have said as they tried to bring the guitar into worship. You see, the truth is, he came to his father and said this, and his father had this response. His father said, it was good enough for my generation, it was good enough for my father's generation, and it ought to be good enough for you. You ever heard those words? But Isaac, precocious as he was, said, it will never be good enough for me. And his father had enough intelligence, enough sensitivity to look at him and say, okay, you write something better. And Isaac took the challenge. As a teenager, he took words from the Psalms, he used them as his expressions of his feelings after he read the Psalms. And he lined them out, that is, put them to the tunes of the church, and he presented them to his father. His father presented them to the church, and they did it one Sunday, and they liked it so much that they asked him to do it every week And for 222 weeks, every week, he wrote a new song for this church. You see, his father had lit a creative burst that would not end until Isaac Watts had composed more than 600 hymns and hundreds of other poems. Isaac studied to become an Anglican priest eventually. And he became the pastor of London's Mark Lane Church, an independent church in England. Imagine what life would have been like. I mean, it was 64 years before he was ordained that the King James Version had come out. Pilgrim's Progress was being written by John Bunyan. And Jonathan Swift was writing Gulliver's Travels. There was much going on in his life. But imagine this guy. He's only 5 feet tall. He's got a head that's huge for his frame, and it's all the bigger with those giant wigs that they wore. He had a hooked nose and small piercing eyes, a frail and sickly body. The whole combination didn't make a lot of sense. He wasn't much to look at. But boy, did he have heart. He had so much heart in his writing and in his expression of the love of God that people flocked to him. They read everything that he wrote, even though they didn't use it in their worship. But he was very popular. He was so popular that a beautiful and accomplished lady once fell in love with him simply through the writing of his poetry. And having never seen him, she arranged a meeting. When they met, he was swept off his feet. He was in love at first sight. He proposed on the spot, upon which she declined with the words, "Mr. Watts, I only wish I could say that I admire the casket as much as I admire the jewel." Pretty harsh words. How'd you like to be put down like that? But the truth is, Watts took it well, and the two remained friends for the next 30 years. Watts never married. But after 12 years of ministry, he was exhausted, worn out, and frail. He was so sickly that he had to retire from the ministry. And upon his retirement, the Lord Mayor of London invited him to spend a week with he and his wife to recuperate on their estate. And he stayed there for the next 36 years. Upon his death, the Lord Mayor's wife said it was the shortest visit a friend ever paid a friend. What a compliment. What an amazing guest he must have been. It was there that Isaac undertook a massive project that had been on his heart, a preparation of a volume of hymns based on the Psalms of David. He planned to, if you will, read into the Old Testament Psalms the joy of the experience of the New Testament, so that the glow and the glory of the New Testament would shine through the words of David as he offered these glorious psalms. And it was while studying Psalm 98 that Sandy just read to us that Isaac was inspired to write his most famous song. "Make a joyful noise unto the earth. Make a loud noise. Rejoice and sing praise." And he saw that as joy. He made it in common meter, and at first they sang it to the tune, "O Come Thou Font of Every Blessing," a common tune at the time. He published it in 1719 with a number of other well-known hymns that he had written, such as "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And he creatively inspired people to fall in love with the Lord and with the Bible as God's Word. Yet because Isaac had dared to read himself and his emotions and his responses into these beautiful words, very few British Christians of the time embraced his singing. In fact, at the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, which was convened in the Second Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in May of 1789, Reverend Adam Rankin rode horseback all the way from Kentucky to the seat of the assembly to plead with his fellow Presbyterians to, quote, refuse to allow the great and pernicious error of adopting Watts' hymns in public worship in preference to direct singing of the Psalms of David. The assembly listened to him patiently. But then, with Calvinistic wisdom, they requested him to exercise Christian charity toward those who differed with him in their views. Boy, we could use that advice today, couldn't we? Whether it's in politics or religion, whether it's entrenched in a position in life, it's so hard for us to hear what someone else has to say. But that was the advice. And churches began slowly to sing his works. And he so inspired people like Charles Wesley and others to write what they felt and emerge a new style of worship. It was not until long after Watts had died that Dr. Lowell Mason adapted a tune that was written by George Friedrich Handel in 1749. And in 1814, he adapted the tune Joy to the World from Handel's Great Peace. Imagine two geniuses separated halfway around the world, and by more than a century, coming together to create the song that we sang tonight. A song that speaks to us of God's love. But it's not a carol. It comes from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament Psalter, it is called a psalm. And scholars can't figure out where it was or why it was written. The best guess they have is that as it follows in the group of Psalms between 95 and 100, it seems to be written for some restoration period. And some scholars have posited that it was a psalm that could have been appropriate for the dedication of the temple once the captors returned from captivity out of Babylon back to Jerusalem and rebuilt their temple. And maybe this psalm was written for the joy of that event. Let's consider the four verses briefly. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Note the first line. The Lord is come. We might say, no, that's wrong. Has come. But in Old English, it was spoken, is come, because the verb was a to be, a present verb. So it was actually accurate when he wrote it. The Lord is come. And then he uses this great word joy that he lifts right out of the psalm. You know, happiness is something that we can gain, but we always expect happiness. If you go to Disneyland, you expect that you're going to come home happy. After all, it's the happiest place on earth. But joy is always something that catches us off guard. We're not aware of it. When all of a sudden something hits us that erupts us, it interrupts where we are and how we are and who we are, and we feel it. Joy. The word in Greek is chara. And chara literally means surprise. Joy is always a surprise. That's why the word charis, which is the word we translate grace, is genuinely a surprise gift to us. Grace from God is a surprise gift to us. And we need that because, as he says in here, let earth receive her king. Why would you need a king unless you need some kind of protection, unless there are powerful forces out there that are against us. We hear that all the time. There are powerful medical forces against our bodies. There are powerful relational forces we deal with. There are powerful issues that seem wrong and oppressive to us. And we need to know that we've got someone powerful, a king, that will come to our defense. And we need to prepare our hearts for such a wonderful, powerful, good king. That's something you prepare for. When a king has come, you prepare. Make a joyful noise to the earth, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. He goes on in verse 2, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields, floods, and rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. We see in the Psalms that the earth, the very creation, rejoices at God's birth. But why? And he tells us, because the Savior reigns. The Greek word is soter. Now, it literally means one who saves. But the greatest word in Hebrew is shalom. Shalom means peace. It means being who you were meant to be, where you were meant to be. It means so much. It means so much that when the 70 rabbis gathered in 100 BC to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, because Alexander the Great had spread throughout the whole world the Greek language, and people were losing their indigenous languages. So there were many Jews who couldn't read Hebrew any longer, couldn't speak it. And the rabbis were nervous, so they translated it into Greek. But in doing so, they came upon this word peace, shalom. How do we translate shalom? The Greek word for peace is eirene. But it's a kind of common word. It literally means the ceasing of war. But shalom means so much more than that. So they used three different Greek words to translate peace. They used eirenaeus. They used teleos, which means literally fulfillment. It's filled up. And the third word they used was soter, Savior. Because it's a Savior that makes us safe. And making us safe is really what peace is about, isn't it? Peace is feeling safe. Not too long ago, I baptized three little kids. The two sisters were great. I picked them up, I baptized them. And then the infant boy, when I went, and I go ahead of time and I handle the babies and stuff so they know me and smell me and stuff, and it's pretty easy. But you get them up here, you never know what's going to happen. And as I reached out to take this little boy, precious, he got this look on his face like, ah! And instantly I recognized that terror and put him back in his mother's arms. And he got this peaceful look on his face because he felt safe. Isaac Watts said, the Savior reigns, the one who will make us safe. And I baptized the little boy right there in his mother's arms. Stanza 3 is a stanza of crisis. It says, no more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. It's kind of like that great passage in Isaiah 9, where it says, the people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah is describing a people that have been beleaguered with troubles and trials. They've been oppressed. They've been sickly. They've had difficulties in life. But the yoke of burden that was around their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, has been broken. By what? By the Savior. No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. I love that phrase. Thorns have to grow up. What's growing in your life? This Advent season, as you grow older, are you becoming more bitter or are you becoming more gracious? This Advent season, are you becoming more selfish as you fight the crowds at the mall and the traffic on the roads? Or are you becoming more generous, allowing those cars to come in front of you instead of rushing your way in? Are you becoming more fearful? Or are you feeling the safety of God's love? After all, we're gathered in church to celebrate God coming. And how are your relationships? Would people describe you as growing more gracious, more generous, more safe? Would your neighbors, your work friends, people you meet in the community, your family? It says, no more let sins and sorrow grow. Admittedly, they're there. Nor thorns infest the ground. They do. Because there's a solution. The solution is He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. No matter what troubles you, God's love, peace, joy is there. And then verse 4, He rules the world with truth and grace. And makes the nations prove. Truth and grace come right out of John's gospel that Sarah read earlier. Jesus came among us, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So let the nations work that out. What would it be like, Sarah said at the beginning of the 5 o'clock service, if the whole world embraced the love of Christ? If every night were Christmas Eve, if everybody felt love. This song is to reassure us on this Christmas Eve and on every Christmas Eve about the first Christmas Eve. Memorize this song. Remind yourself. Christmas, once again. The glories of His righteousness and the wonders of His love. The wonders of His love. Let's pray. Lord God, I do ask that in our hearts, in our lives, we would feel what this frail, funny looking man who never let his maladies stop him from loving you, who brought so much expression to what you meant to him. Let that be in us. Let that be in us and emote through us this Christmas. And right now, as we listen to the band sing of this holy night, Lord, stir in us what it means to fall at your knees, on our knees, in front of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.